Okay, right. Well, good morning, brethren, to you across the North America, Central America, South America, or wherever you are, if you finally hear this tape. Today we're beginning a brand new Bible study, and it's a topic I was asked to do on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It will be, I'm sure, a few weeks in duration before we get to the end of this series. I do not think it will be quite as long as the series we did on faith, so something less than 8 installments, I'm sure, but whether that means 7 or 6 or 5 isn't yet clear. And before we get underway, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, just remind ourselves of what we mean when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, we'll just set the scene and then we'll back off a bit. Galatians chapter 5, and we're reading in verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul writing to the brethren, such as you and me, who lived in Galatia in these far off days, writes verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such," he says, "there is no contradictory law." So here's how the Apostle Paul defines the fruit of the Spirit. He says it comprises of, and he enumerates here, 9 different characteristics. If you count them, there are 9: love, joy, peace, there's 3, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, another 3, and faith, meekness, temperance, the final 3. So 3 sets of 3, and 9 characteristics which comprise the fruit of the Spirit. And the intention over the next few weeks is to go through those particular characteristics one by one, examine them in reasonable depth, to make sure that we understand, you know, what Paul means by love, what he means by peace, what he means by temperance. And ideally, of course, as we examine these fruits more closely, we'll be examining also whether or not you and I actually manifest these particular characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit. But before we start examining each of those individual characteristics, which will not be today, we'll be looking first and foremost at some background information about how the Bible uses the term fruit. And here we're talking about fruit of the Spirit. But why would Paul choose the word fruit? And what is the significance of talking about fruit of the Spirit? So today is essentially going to be a look at the basics of fruit, and an introduction to our yet-to-come examination of the individual characteristics that are referred to here. I suppose the first question we might ask is, well, so what? Are fruits that important to God? Paul refers here to 9 characteristics that make up the fruit of the Spirit, but was that just a sort of a pleasantry? Was it just a general comment in the middle of the letter to the Galatians? Is there any real importance or relevant to you and me producing or bearing fruit in our lives? Or is it just a nice religious concept? How important is it to God that you and I bear or produce fruit? Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're beginning in verse 1. And what we want to establish in the next few scriptures is producing fruit just a nice idea, the sort of the icing on the cake? That's, I suppose, confusing our metaphor somewhat. Is it just a bit of a luxury? Or is producing fruit actually, in God's eyes, essential, mandatory? Is it something which is vital? Okay, we're in John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. in red letters in my Bible. So here is Jesus talking to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And of course, a vine is a fruit tree. It produces grapes from which you can make, you know, wine and so on. So Jesus says that he is a vine, and God the Father is involved in looking over and maintaining this particular tree. Notice verse 2. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So straight away, Jesus is talking here about looking for fruit. And what does he say in verse 2? Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. In other words, God the Father is looking for fruit. And if he doesn't find fruit, what's the point of having a vine tree, or any fruit tree for that matter, if it doesn't produce fruit? If you're a gardener, and you have a garden with pear trees, apple trees, perhaps they're pecan trees, you'd be looking for fruit on those trees, wouldn't you? But what's the point of having a garden with an orchard, shall we say, with lots and lots of pear trees, if every year you went out and you never found a single pear? You'd be saying, well, what's the point? I mean, all these trees out there and there's no fruit. You'd be extremely disappointed. And that's pretty much what it tells us here in verse 2. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, God the Father takes it away. It's of no use to him. Every branch that bears fruit, there's some fruit there, he purges, or he works with, he cultivates, he assists that it may bring forth more fruit. So do we get the impression here that God is interested in fruit and in plenty of it? And of course, we're not talking about a literal fruit tree here. Jesus is using this as an illustration of you and me, those who call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, believers of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. You and I are to produce more fruit. Verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And I think we all know that, you know, a branch which you cut off a tree won't produce an awful lot of fruit, will it? It'll take a few days before the leaves also get all soft, and then they sort of drop off, and eventually the branch would just dry up and wither, and you could toss it into a bonfire. It has to remain, if you like, plugged in to the tree. And Jesus is saying here quite bluntly, people, he says, you won't bear any fruit on your own. You can't just use your psychology and your willpower and produce the sort of fruit that God the Father is interested in. The fruit which we must have, otherwise God takes us away, it says, that fruit must come from our relationship to Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, abide, which means stay or dwell in me, and I will abide or stay or dwell in you. Dropping down to verse 5, I am the vine, says Jesus, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So I think Jesus is making it as plain as he can do that we better remain very close to him if we want to produce fruit. Because he says, without Jesus in our lives, we can do nothing. There'll be no fruit produced by our just staring in the mirror thinking how wonderful we are. It might impress us for a while as we sort of preen ourselves in front of the mirror every day, but in terms of producing the fruit of the Spirit that God's looking for, you and I must develop that fruit by abiding in Jesus. We have to maintain that union. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and, as you'd expect, it dries up and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned up. There's no point in having a branch that is separated from the tree. It cannot, in future years, produce any goodness. You can't get, you know, pears or apples or pineapples or coconuts or bananas or whatever your particular favorite fruit might be. It's got to be part of the tree. It's got to be nourished by the tree. And for you and me, it should be fairly obvious to us that we have to maintain that union with Jesus Christ. He is the source of our life. He is the source. He is the power that produces in you and me the fruit that God demands that we produce. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That would bring us back to the topic of faith that we studied recently. If you abide in me, if you and I abide in Jesus and his words, remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If Jesus' words, if God's words abide in us, if they dwell in us, if they saturate us, then it says, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples, my students or pupils. How? Well, by bearing much fruit. So as we read through, you know, John 15, 1-8, it's fairly evident that Jesus and God the Father are quite interested in our producing fruit in our lives. And indeed, says Jesus, the Father is glorified when you and I produce or bear much fruit. But equally, that fruit comes because we are so close to Jesus, and he's dwelling in us and empowering us, and his Spirit is doing a lot of good work in us, producing fruit. Now, would you say, looking through John 15 there, that fruit is something that is optional? Is it just something that, well, yeah, I don't know. I've got a wee bit of fruit in my life, but not much, but end of the day, who cares? Well, I think the answer is that God the Father cares, because he's working with us to produce more fruit. And if we produce no fruit, well, we read what happens there. So it really is not something that is just a luxury, nice to have, pleasant if it's there, but not too bad if it's not. The answer is, God the Father, Jesus Christ are looking at you, and they're looking at me, and they're looking for something, some produce, some evidence, something that we are to be producing or forming, some output. And if it's not there, right, we're moving into very tricky territory. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 1, book of Psalms, and the very first psalm. One of the favorites of the young kids, usually, in the church. The first hymn in the book. Also one of mine, as well as it happens. That's because I'm just a kid in heart, so I quite like the first hymn. But Psalms number 1, and we'll just read verses 1 through 3. And again, we're looking still at this topic of, you know, fruit. Is it something God is interested in seeing in us? Psalms 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And as we said before, you can see a sort of a progression there. This person starts off walking in the counsel or the advice of ungodly people, you know, and but then stops and stands. So he was walking at one point, now he stops, pays more attention, listens, gets comfortable. And finally, the progression gets worse, and the guy or gal sits in the seat of the scornful. They're not going anywhere now. They are, in a sense, lost their way. They were walking to start with. They could perhaps have walked on by and back out into safety, but they slowed down, took their time, stood there talking, and getting to know these ungodly people, the sinners, and then finally, they're now at rest, and that's a bad place to be. But that's not, of course, the godly man. The man who's blessed is the man who's, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Eternal. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He, this man who meditates in God's word, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So the man who is blessed, the one who does not listen to ungodly and scorners and so on, the man or woman who delights in God's word, and it says delights in it, that's somewhere they like to spend their time. It's not a question of, some people might do, they delight to watch a football game, they delight to wash their car, they delight to dig over their garden, they delight to go shopping in Walmart, and to do some Bible study is a real grind. I've got to do that. I suppose I've got to do some Bible study before the sun sets. I've just got to do it, otherwise God will be unpleased. Well, God's already unpleased if that's their attitude, because what he's looking for is the man who's delight. The man who is excited, the woman who is finds it a real joy and a thrill to look at God's word, and the person who meditates day and night. That really is, all this sort of, the time they've got here and there between doing other tasks, their mind has always been drawn back to God's word. They think about God's word, his principles, how to apply them. And it says, verse 3, that that person, man or woman, shall be like a tree who brings forth its fruit in its season. It's a fruitful tree. And we're talking here about, people, not really trees. That's just the illustration. The person who gets close to God, close to God's word, listens to it, heeds it, responds to it, that person is fruitful in their life. And of course, even though the environment around them might be a bit unpleasant because they are planted by rivers of water, their roots go down deep, they can access that water, and they produce fruit. They are very dependable, And remember, Jesus said that if his words abide in us, well, it's the same thing here. If we delight in God's word and meditate on it, it's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Because it's the case that, that fruit can sort of vary somewhat. There are a number of factors that can make a seed or a tree more fruitful, less fruitful, completely unfruitful, and you and I need to be very cautious to make sure that in our lives that the production of good quality fruit is something that we're working on. Matthew chapter 13 and starting in verse 18. We're cutting into Jesus explaining one of his parables about the sower who sowed the seed. Starting verse 18, "Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." And unfortunately, it's the case that when the word of God is preached, on whatever topic it is being preached, Satan is never very far behind. Jesus explains it there. You preach about the kingdom, you preach about faith, you preach about whatever it might be, and Satan comes along to snatch away, to catch away that understanding. So the person is no better off after they've heard the truth than they were before it. Satan comes immediately, it says, I think, in Mark. Verse 20, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it." Oh, wonderful. This is a really great message. This is fantastic truth I've been given. Verse 21, "Yet has he not root in himself, but endures for only a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. The person stumbles. The word seemed good. Quite interesting, this word of truth. But once the pressure builds up around the word, that person sort of chickens out. They didn't reckon on having any pressure. Perhaps it's a Sabbath. Well, look, great. Yeah, I can see in the Bible that the Sabbath is a truth. It says, yeah, work 6 days and cease from your work on the seventh day and remember that day and keep it holy. Oh, yeah, that's fine, no problem. And I'll do that. And then the boss says something like, you got to work this coming Saturday, otherwise you're fired. Oh, I didn't count on that happening. So you see, tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, and by and by that person stumbles. Okay, verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word. That's pretty good. But the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here's a person who should be producing fruit. You know, the word of God that Jesus said should abide in us, should be doing its work in us, but notice, this person is distracted. This person is choked by other factors. It says here, the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Can God's word be choked? Absolutely. And you and I have got to be on our guard not to let the cares, the tasks, the distractions of living our normal daily lives get to the point where we've got no time left for God's word. I mean, most of us have got fairly busy lives. If we're working people, perhaps we're up early, we sort of drive off to the office or our workplace, we're busy all day long, we have phone calls, meetings, various tasks that occupy our attention. We get back of an evening and we've obviously got several important things to do. We've got the TV to watch for 5 or 6 hours. We've got the car to wash, the garden to dig over. We've got to phone up some friends. We've got to write some letters. And before you know it, it's bedtime. And oh my word, I forgot to pray today. I was just so busy. And Bible study, I'll double up tomorrow. And I go, so what happens tomorrow? Well, the transmission drops out of the car. Or some far-off friends arrive unannounced to stay with you for 2 days. And if we're not careful, the distractions of this life, the cares of this world, and they're not necessarily bad cares, but there's only so much we can do in our lives. We've got 24 hours in a day. We can do 30 hours work in a day. Only 24 hours are available. And what Jesus is talking about here is that if we don't look after the seed, the word of God, if we don't give it space to grow and develop and produce, we become unfruitful. That is largely down to our priorities, what is important to us. The TV, respraying the car, and that 2-hour telephone call to a friend, what is important to us? Well, I think we know the answer. That doesn't mean we necessarily, of course, do what's right. But the very first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if God is any place in our lives other than number one, we're in danger of being unfruitful. And we're in danger of choking the word of God. Verse 23, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. Looks into it, thinks about it, meditates in it day and night, gives it plenty of space, responds to it, not a hearer only, but a doer. It says, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And what makes a difference? Is it the seed that's different? Of course not. It's the same seed that's sown by the wayside, among the thorns, and in the good soil. The difference is you and me, whether we're good soil, and that's a responsibility that really rests upon us. The seed that God sows is good seed in every scenario. The question is, do you give God's word room to grow and develop and produce? Do I heed God stay close to Jesus, allow him to work in me, or do we get sidetracked by 9 million seemingly more important things? That's an important decision we've got to make. Let's turn to Matthew 21. And pick up in verse 18. Still looking at really the basics of fruit, and the title of this message is Fruit of the Spirit, the Basics. This is really an introductory day today, just trying to establish the importance, the relevance of fruit and how fruit comes about. And then in the next few weeks, we'll look at the individual characteristics that Paul outlined in Galatians 5 and do them one by one. But let's then just make sure we understand that fruit is not something that is optional. If you and I are going to please God the Father and Jesus and cooperate with them and fulfill the reason for being called at this time as the first fruits, then you and I must be about the business of producing fruit. So in Matthew 21, picking up the story in verse 18, and we've been here before talking about faith. Verse 18, now in the morning, as Jesus returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, but found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on you henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And we've looked at that for several weeks on the topic of faith. But notice, if you like, what Jesus' attitude is towards a fruit tree without fruit. He was a fig tree. Jesus, it seems, had every right to expect there to be figs on it that you could pluck off and eat and would nourish you. And when Jesus went to this tree, it was unfruitful. And there was no fruit. Now, I think it just gives us, shall we say, another insight into God the Father's and Jesus Christ's attitude towards something that should be fruitful, which isn't fruitful. Jesus pretty much condemned it, and the fig tree withered away within just a few hours. What's the point of being there? A fig tree without figs, a fruit tree without fruits, a Christian without fruits. I wonder if perhaps that's not something that God is altogether pleased to see, a so-called Christian without fruit. If we take the example here in Matthew 21, it pretty much implies that Jesus is not impressed by fruit trees that do not produce fruit. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 13. And this should all impress upon us that you and I need to be serious about the business of being fruitful, because we do want to please God the Father. We do want to please Jesus. They've done a huge amount for us. And it makes sense that we should try to cooperate with God's purpose and plan, which happens to be looking for fruit in us. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He's looking for us to bear much fruit. Luke chapter 13, and starting in verse 6. Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. So this is a story Jesus is telling to illustrate a truth. And the illustration is that, a man has a vineyard, and he's got every right, frankly, to expect to come along and get, grapes and things off of his vines. But here he comes, sought fruit, it says, and didn't find any. Verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? So that's pretty much what we saw Jesus doing earlier. If there's a fruit tree and it's not producing fruit, well, what's it doing there? It's just occupying good quality space. I mean, chop it down. Destroy it. Let's perhaps find some other bush or tree we can put in there that can produce some fruit for us. He answering, verse 8, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, fertilize it, and if it bear fruit, well and good. And if not, okay, then after that you shall cut it down. Now that, in a sense, I guess, is a dual parable talking about, you know, the people of Israel, and would they repent and go God's way and so on, or eventually just keep on being unfruitful and be taken off into captivity and so on. But we can see the principle that even in your life and my life, you know, God the Father and Jesus have a right to expect us to be fruitful. And they may give us some time, but there comes a point in time where if we are permanently unfruitful, then perhaps the question would be asked, what's the point? This person has been called for all these months, years, decades, and after all that time, they're still not producing any fruit. And we've worked with them, you know, we've sort of fertilized them and pruned them and so on and so forth, but at the end of the day, no fruit, and we're in severe trouble, because I think we can see several places here that if there's no fruit, what's the point? So for you and I, producing fruit really is not something that we should take lightly. It's something which is fundamental. It's the very reason that God has called us. He wants us to produce fruit. Now, if we're looking at the topic of fruit and producing fruit, why would Jesus use the illustration of fruit? And I think we can see perhaps one reason is that fruit is something that takes time. You don't produce fruit instantaneously. Fruit is something which is the produce of the passage of time and seasons before you eventually get to fruit. And of course that's got a real important lesson for us in our lives. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. Matthew, Mark chapter 4. And we read verses 26 to 29. Mark 4, starting verse 26. And Jesus said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground. And it's quite, I think, obvious that Jesus used many, many, many illustrations about seeds and sowing and trees and fig trees and bushes and fruit, because all of those things are easy for us to see, and we can, I think, follow the illustrations. So he cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knows not how. And of course that's also true, that we don't really know how fruit and trees and bushes grow. They sort of happen, and we have to do certain things like, you know, keep the weeds away and keep the insects away and make sure that they're watered. If there's a dry season, we have to sort of add a bit of water, you know, ourselves. But we don't really know, you know, the mystery of how the soil and all the nutrients convert into substances that nourish and build up, you know, trees and produce all the blossoms and the fruit and so on. Verse 28, for the earth brings forth fruit of herself. It's not really the farmer that produces the fruit. He simply looks after and keeps the environment healthy. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. So what we're seeing here is that there is a progression. It's not instantaneous. Fruit does not appear, you don't just snap your fingers and suddenly there's a great big tree bulging full of pears and apples. It doesn't happen that way. It takes time. Fruit is the output of many, many months or possibly even years for some fruit. So notice here it says, the earth brings forth fruit of herself, first the blade, you know, small, almost invisible, just poking its way through the soil, then ultimately, after weeks and months have passed, the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear, and then verse 29, when the fruit is brought forth and it's ready, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. And so, you know, fruit takes time. There's a progression. It does not happen instantaneously. And it's absolutely the same for you and me. There are these fruits that we mentioned in Galatians 5. None of them will be produced instantaneously. It can take us years and years and years. to be fruitful, but we do have to be in that progression. We do have to be moving from the blade all the way through to producing these fruits. They won't happen instantaneously, but they better be happening. If there's nothing happening in our lives and the fruit's not being produced and not growing and developing, we are, as we saw earlier, in some trouble, because God the Father is looking for fruit. Let's turn to John chapter 7, because when we're thinking of fruit being produced, crops being harvested, there is one vital ingredient that must be there for any fruit to form and to be productive. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, we saw there that, you know, that the earth brings forth the fruit really of herself, of itself, and the sunshine, you know, beams down, but the one key ingredient that must be present for fruit to form is, of course, water. Water is an absolute essential, and it's no different in our lives, because if we're to produce fruit, there is some substance that you and I absolutely must have. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, or innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus is prophesying here of the fact that his disciples would ultimately receive the Holy Spirit, which is likened to rivers of living water. So we come to Jesus, it says, if we thirst, and we drink. We drink in these rivers of living water, which is God's Holy Spirit. And remember, we're talking about really the fruit of the Spirit. So where do we get the Spirit from? Well, from Jesus. And to what is the Spirit likened? It's likened to rivers of living water. God's Holy Spirit is likened to rivers of living water. And just as, you know, rainwaters and rivers and streams can help fruit to grow and be strong and healthy, God's Spirit is absolutely essential if you and I are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. Still in John, but moving back to chapter 4. And we'll read verses 12 through 14. We do want, I'm sure, to be fruitful. We do want to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That does mean that we do need the Spirit. That's rather obvious, I think. Let's read verse 12, John chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus is talking to a lady in Samaria, and she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water from the well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You know, Jesus is able to give rivers of living water. He's able to give us a well of water springing up, it says here, into everlasting life. And you and I won't be enjoying everlasting life unless we are fruitful. So it's very important that you and I come to Jesus and receive this well or river of living water. It is vital. And as we said so earlier in John 7, the living water, in fact, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which we must have to have the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2 for a moment. The prophecies of Jeremiah chapter 2. And we read verse 13. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And God is really complaining about his people. And I guess he could do the same today in the church. For my people, verse 13, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. I mean, it makes no sense really that you have access to the fountain of living waters, the great God, to Jesus himself, and yet so many of us will look to other places to get water, and it won't work. If we want the fruit of the Spirit, if we want to be fruitful, we must come to the source of these living waters, and that is the great God. It says here that, you know, these people, God's people, have committed two evils. They've turned away. And that implies obviously certain people that have at one point had access, but these people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And living waters, of course, is the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read just verse 9, because it becomes increasingly important as we get through the individual characteristics that we do recognize that we're not looking at sort of self-discipline. We're not looking here about things that you and I can concoct on our own. We're looking in Galatians 5 at the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the living waters that should cascade through our lives. We come to God the Father, we come to Jesus Christ to receive, you know, their Spirit. And that Spirit works in us to produce fruit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we are talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of these living waters. And here the particular aspects that Paul brings out are goodness and righteousness and truth. A little bit different from Galatians 5, but okay, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In the Amplified, that would read, for the fruit, the effect, the product of the light or Spirit consists in every form of kindly goodness, uprightness of heart, and trueness of life. But it is, notice, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Book of James chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 10. And James has been talking about our tongues, our words, whether we are sort of like a snake, you know, forked tongue, saying one thing out of one side of our mouth and something different out of the other side of our mouth, which he says should not be the case. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says, these things ought not so to be, which makes sense. We should be people who are sort of reliable, dependable, and not involved in cursing on the one hand and blessing on the other. You can't really do that. Verse 11, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No, of course not. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Or a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. And now he talks a little bit about the wisdom that you and I should have in our lives. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And of course we shouldn't have any fruit in our lives of strife and bitterness. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual or carnal, devilish or demonish. You know, if we are people that envy others, and we're always striving and always fussing and fighting and arguing, that's not the sort of wisdom that God looks for. Verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, okay, this is wisdom from above. This comes from, obviously, God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's wisdom from heaven. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, And, you know, peace and gentleness were two of the characteristics in Galatians, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So verse 17 tells us that the wisdom that comes from above, and that comes from God's word, comes from God's spirit in us, is a wisdom that is peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and full of good fruits. And really, if you and I want good fruits, we have to go to the source of all good things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That's what we want. Let's turn back to Galatians 5 for a moment, just to get our directions again. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and remember, the fruit doesn't happen instantaneously. We can't expect newly converted person to have a great deal of the fruit of the Spirit, because, if you're only a week old, so to speak, or a week young in the Spirit, then fine. You might see some tiny little blades appearing there, but not a great deal of abundant fruit. But what about somebody that's been called for 10 years, or 25 years, or 35 years? Might we not expect to see fruit of the Spirit in that person's life? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And because love is an easy to misunderstand a word, particularly in Protestantism and in today's world, where people love their motor car and love their dog and love ice cream and love the football team and all the rest of it. Love, joy. What is joy? I mean, you either wake up joyful or you wake up miserable, don't you? Or is it a fruit of the Spirit? Peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, it says, there is no law. And I wonder to what extent you and I would recognize those characteristics as being abundant in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, Mr. Armstrong likened the fruit of the Spirit to godly character. I've got Mr. of the Ages here. I was going to read a couple of paragraphs from page 262, if you've got a copy lying around the house somewhere, the hardback of Mystery of the Ages. And Mr. Armstrong used Galatians 5 and pretty much said that the fruit of the Spirit that's referred to here actually is a description of godly character. If you think about it, you know, godly character is the product of years of experience, of working with God, of yielding to God, of receiving God's Spirit and direction. You don't get character instantaneously. What did Mr. Armstrong say? It's not by divine fiat. God can't just snap his fingers and produce character. Character is the product of you and I working hard, making right decisions again and again and again, yielding to God, calling out to him for help and support, and eventually, as time passes, we produce, hopefully, godly character. And of course, it's the same with fruit. Fruit is a product of the passage of time, of seasons, before you get, you know, rich, abundant fruit ready to be harvested. So Mr. Armstrong pretty much identified the Galatians 5 fruit of the Spirit as being essentially the same as godly character. So just reading now in page 262, and Mr. Armstrong is talking really about how a fetus growing in the womb, ready for birth, is a bit like you and I when we're called. God begets us and puts a divine seed within us, and over the passage of many years, we are supposed to be developing spiritually, supposed to be developing our spiritual limbs and so on, maturing, ready to be born again at the resurrection or Christ's return into the God family. So he's drawing that analogy. Continue further, quote, as a physical fetus must grow physically, large enough to be born, so the begotten Christian must grow in grace, and in the knowledge of Christ must overcome, must develop in spiritual character during this life in order to be born into the kingdom of God. And just commenting for a moment, I think we understand that. You and I are called by God. We start off knowing not much, and as the years progress, we should find out more and become better equipped to live God's way. We should develop character in our lives, and eventually we should grow in character and grace, ready to be born into God's family as reasonably mature spiritual beings. Carrying on, quote, "And as the physical fetus gradually, one by one, develops the physical organs, features, and characteristics, even so, the begotten Christian must gradually, continually, develop the spiritual character, love, faith, patience, gentleness, temperance. He or she must live by and be a doer of the Word of God. He must develop the divine character." So Mr. Armstrong in that paragraph enumerates five of the Galatians' fruits: love, faith, patience, gentleness, temperance. And what he's saying is that in our lives, just like a fetus would develop, you know, arms and fingers and fingernails and toenails and a nose and eyelashes and ears and hair, ready to be born as a, you know, physically formed baby, so you and I are supposed to be about the business of developing and acquiring spiritual character as the years progress, such as, he says here, we must develop the spiritual character, - love, faith, patience, gentleness, temperance. So the Galatians 5 fruit of the Spirit is really, in Mr. Armstrong's understanding, pretty much the same as spiritual character. It continues, "Then in God's due time, by a resurrection or by instantaneous change to immortality at Christ's coming, he shall be born of God into the kingdom of God, because God is that kingdom. How wonderful," he says, "is the truth of God." And so Galatians 5, if you think about it, again, is not just a sort of a luxury icing on the cake. If the fruit of the Spirit is, as Mr. Armstrong says, actually another way of talking about godly character, then you and I need to be serious about developing, producing abundant fruit of the Spirit, because that is godly character. And how could God really bring us into his kingdom if we don't have godly character? And that's why we read earlier in John 15 that if the branch bears no fruit, and now we could perhaps say has no character, has no godly character, how could God use such a branch? I don't think he could. So let's endeavour not to be found in that particular category. We're in Galatians 5, so let's drop back to verse 16. And let's see how this fruit actually is produced in our lives. We mentioned that rivers of living water, from the fountain of living water, is one of the key ingredients in producing any fruit. But Galatians chapter 5, and we'll pick up the story in verse 16. Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we're told to walk in the Spirit. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." So there's a decision here. You and I are to walk in the Spirit. And think about it, you know, to bear and produce the fruits of the Spirit, you have to be walking in the Spirit, and not walking, it says here, in the flesh, not living a carnal lifestyle. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred," pretty awful these things are, "variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, I mean, appalling bunch of the characteristics. These, you don't want these in your life. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you get if you walk the way of the flesh. Those are the manifestations, the product of living by the flesh, by the natural, carnal, ungodly way of life. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which we get by walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's, as you and me, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And what we have to realize is that there are two quite different ways of life ahead of us. There is a choice we've all got to make. We can either choose to live our lives according to the flesh, the way that seems right unto a man, the way that is convenient, the way that is comfortable, the way that people around us live their lives, or we can find out how God wants us to live, and we can walk in the Spirit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 1. We can't really expect, I'm sure, that God can produce godly character in us, the fruit of the Spirit, if we're living contrary to Him. If we're on a different path entirely, how can God bless us? If we're walking, you know, in the path of the scornful and the sinners and the wicked and so on, how can we produce good fruit? You can't do it. You have to be walking God's way, cooperating with God, receiving His Spirit, being unified, united to Jesus Christ and so on, to produce the good fruits. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I hear of people who've got a choice and are making the right choice. They've chosen to go God's way, and that's a continual choice day in, day out. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Dropping down to verse 3. Dropping down to verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind or set their heart on the things of the Spirit. Now, for the good question is, what do you reckon about your life? How do I think about my life? Do you and I focus on the things that are worldly? Are we very interested in sharing in the world's views and standards and entertainment and hobbies? Is the most important thing to us our own comforts and convenience, and that we get our way? Because that's the way the world operates. That's the way of the flesh. But it says here that, you know, you and I are supposed to be selecting and choosing the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we're talking here about where our focus is. Where do we set our minds, our hearts, our affections? On God's ways, or on the ways that are so natural to us? Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the natural mind, the unconverted mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it's very important, I guess, that you and I make that decision. Are we going to go the way of the flesh, or are we going to choose the way of the Spirit? If we choose the right way, we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. If we choose the wrong way, we won't. Okay, dropping down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or daughters of God. And you and I, we have got that choice. Remember, Adam and Eve had a choice in the Garden of Eden. They had two trees there. One tree was the tree of life. And one tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a decision to make, a choice to make. One choice would produce good fruits in their lives. And one choice would produce disaster. And they, unfortunately, of course, listened to Satan, turned away from the fountain of living waters, and they made entirely the wrong decision, which you and I obviously should not do. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And picking up in verse 4. Paul is writing to young Timothy, and says in verse 4, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in you also. So I mean, Timothy had quite a good background by the looks of it. His mother Eunice was singled out here by Paul, and indeed grandmother Lois was also singled out here as being quite special. Verse 6, wherefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So where will power come from? Where will love come from? Where will a sound mind come from? God's Spirit. Paul says to Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but God has given to us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, a spirit of a sound mind. And as we'll see in the next few weeks, the other fruit mentioned in Galatians 5 comes from God's Spirit. But notice verse 6. I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you. And you and I have all got a responsibility. We can't just expect God to do it all for us. You know, Timothy had a gift which had been received from God by Paul laying on hands and so on. And that gift could have remained unused, undeveloped, impotent. But Paul said here, Timothy, you stir up the gift of God. You stir it up. That's your responsibility. You've got the gift. You must get to work on it. You must stir up that gift. And for you and I, it's pretty much the same. You know, God has given to us, His Spirit. That Spirit dwells in us, but you and I have got to get to work. If we want to produce, you know, fruit, we've got some work to do. Fruit doesn't just develop, you know, sort of casually while we're sitting there watching the TV. You and I have got, you know, some work to do. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 for our second last scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll begin in verse 15 when we get there. Because there are these two ways of life. There's the way of the flesh. There's a way of God's Spirit. It's you and me that decides which way to go. You know, God is there. His Spirit is there. The rivers of living water are there. But like, you know, Paul said to Timothy, you need to get busy, boy. You need to stir up that gift of God that's in you. Don't let it go to waste. Stir it up. And that's your responsibility. And for you and I, we've got a responsibility. If we're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit, it'll certainly come from God through His Spirit, empowered by rivers of living water. But you and I have got to make some choices. And as we'll see looking at love, joy, peace and so on, those are actually, when we get to them, choices that we must make. Love is not a fluffy feeling. Love, in God's eyes, is a choice. When it says something like, love your enemies, that's not some fluffy feeling of goodness. It's a choice. Loving God is a choice. Joy is a choice. Peace is a decision we make. We'll get to that, of course, in future weeks. But we're in Deuteronomy 30, just re-emphasizing the fact that you and I have got a decision ahead of us in many situations in our lives. Verse 15, Moses says to the people, see, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil. A decision. In that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. So Moses said, look, you know, people, I've set before you two ways. The way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. The way of life and good. The way of death and evil. Choose the right way. Dropping down to verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life on the one hand, and death on the other hand, blessing and cursing. You know, two ways, and they're quite clear. You can choose life and blessing, or you can choose death and cursing. It's not God's choice. And people often blame God for things that happen in their lives, but, you know, God often puts before us a choice, blessing and cursing, life and death. And then, you know, Moses said, therefore, he said, choose life. You know, give him a clue. Choose life, that both you and your seed may live. And you and I have got the same choice, as we'll see in future weeks, looking at the other characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit, which Mr. Armstrong likened to godly character, it will so often, when looking at love or joy or peace, temperance, meekness, it will so often be down to your choice or my choice. We'll be able to draw upon God's Spirit, and it will be there to help us and to sort of back us up. But the choice, as with ancient Israel, will be ours. We can choose the way of the flesh. We can choose to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Okay, let's turn as a final verse to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Because next week, or next time, which I guess will be next week, we'll be starting to examine the individual fruits one by one. And we're not doing that just for sort of academic purposes, just as a sort of Bible study on the meaning of words and so on. The reason for examining the fruit of the Spirit is because you and I need to produce fruit. God the Father is looking at you, and he's looking at me, and he wants to see much fruit. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. You know, abide in me, he said, and I'll abide in you, and between us we'll produce fruit. And then he warned, of course, that if a branch is cast away, is unfruitful, it ends up being burned in the fire. Now, nobody wants that, least of all the Father and Jesus, so they want to see you and me being very fruitful. We want to be very fruitful. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 5, something we'll bear in mind as we begin next week, looking at the individual characteristics, is verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove, you know, put to the test your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except or unless you be reprobates. And we'll be doing that in future weeks, examining ourselves. Love, do we have it? Joy, is it in us? Peace, do we have peace in our lives, in our minds, or not? Temperance, meekness, gentleness, goodness. We'll examine all those one by one as we progress, examining ourselves. And of course, that means what it says, examine yourselves. It doesn't mean examine each other. It's not a question of picking the phone up and saying, hello so-and-so, I've just been thinking about your life, and I've come to the conclusion that you don't have God's peace. Let me tell you a thing or two about how to have peace. That's not what the Word of God is on about. It's the question of you and I examining ourselves and coming to the conclusion whether or not we have the fruit of the Spirit in us. And if we don't, we make adjustments and we make better decisions so that we produce abundantly of the fruit of the Spirit and so be fully pleasing to the Father and Jesus Christ. Well, okay, brethren, that will conclude the introduction for this week, and next week we'll get underway looking at fruit number one, which is God's love.